Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your name might be hallowed, that your kingdom will come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may well find it helpful to have page 56 of the booklet open. And round about 1 Samuel 8 and 9. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus taught his disciples to pray, and so Christian believers have prayed ever since. What a prayer that is. What a dream that God's kingdom would come with all its goodness, all its glory, its righteousness, its grace, its peace, its blessing, that God's will, God's perfect will, would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. But it's not a dream. We pray this prayer because we believe the promise on which it is based. The promise the Bible calls the gospel of the kingdom. It's God's word to the whole world. This promise has come to us from Jesus Christ, who began his public life proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He inaugurated the kingdom by his own perfect obedience to the point of death. He was declared to be the king by his resurrection from the dead, and he will bring the kingdom in all its fullness at his return. Just days before his death, Jesus said to his disciples, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." The Church Missionary Society is a fellowship of people who pray as Jesus taught us. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this because we believe the promise. And we believe that this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the whole world. A prayer, a promise, and a task. In the ordinariness of life, we understand something extraordinary is happening. The kingdom is coming. We pray, your kingdom come. Because we believe the kingdom promise, and because we believe the promise, we are committed to the kingdom task. Now, in our Bible studies this summer school, we're going back about 1,000 years before Jesus announced the gospel of the kingdom to hear the account in 1 Samuel 9 through to 15 of the reign of King Saul, the first king of Israel. As I said a few moments ago, the whole Bible is about the coming of God's kingdom. However, we're travelling in our biblical time capsule to a short period. I think we will see in due course that it was probably just about 3 years. When, if I can put it like this, God's Old Testament people had grown tired of believing the promise of the kingdom. They thought they had a better idea. Now, to set the scene, please look with me at 1 Samuel 8 for a moment before we move into chapter 9. It was a time of national crisis in Israel, again. The people of Israel had been in this land for about 200 years. It had been one crisis after another. The Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east and others all around were determined to keep these newcomers from being established in the land. And they'd managed to contain them in the relatively inhospitable hills of central Palestine. In recent years, the Israelites had enjoyed a measure of peace and security under the leadership of Samuel, the prophet of the Lord God. Under him, they had repelled the enemy's attempts to destroy them. But now, the people were nervous, as their trusted leader was showing signs of old age, chapter 8, verse 1. His sons, who were sharing some of his responsibilities, were no match for the old man. They could not be trusted with the tasks of national leadership, verse 3. It was in this context that the elders of Israel had approached Samuel in his hometown of Ramah with a request. It became more than a request, more like a demand, really. "Give us a king," they said. You see it in verse 5. The nations around them had kings, you see, but Israel had not yet adopted this way of doing things. "Give us a king," the elders said. They admired the strong, stable, established leadership they could see in the nations around them. They longed for public leadership that would work in the long term. Leadership that could deliver peace and prosperity and security and justice. "Give us a king," they said, "like all the nations." Now, we're never going to appreciate the story of Saul until we sympathise at least somewhat with the elders of Israel. And it's not difficult to do. Certainly in our reading a few moments ago, you noticed that Samuel was less than impressed with their request, and God himself was hardly enthusiastic. He said in verse 7, did you hear it? "They have rejected me from being king over them." But we should recognise in the request of the elders on that occasion a familiar longing. Every human group, from a family to a nation to a world, longs for leadership that can be trusted. Give us leaders who are wise enough, strong enough, clever enough, good enough to protect us, to encourage us, to liberate us, to guide us. Oh, that we had fathers like that. Oh, that we had business leaders like that. Oh, that we had political leaders like that. And if you relate to that longing at all, I think you understand something of the longing of the elders. Give us a king, like all the nations. Now, the story that we are going to be following this week tells of what happened as a consequence of the surprising fact that God said to Samuel at the end of 1 Samuel 8, do you see it? "Obey their voice and make them a king." In chapter 9, we leave Ramah and move just a few kilometres south to the town of Gibeah, where we're introduced to a rather obscure country family. And in fact, to one member of that family in particular. Notice carefully the first impressions we're given of him. Chapter 9, verse 1. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. For from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people." So we start with the pedigree of the man that we are about to meet. His father, Kish, had no claim to fame. All the persons that are mentioned in verse 1 are otherwise unknown in the Bible. Kish was apparently quite wealthy, but that was all. Kish belonged to the tribe and the land of Benjamin. This too was no claim to fame. Benjamin was the smallest of Israel's tribes. But our interest is in one of Kish's sons, whose name was Saul. Now, his name is striking. In chapter 8, the people were asking for a king. The name Saul means asked for. And so our narrator is saying, let me introduce you to a young man named Asked For. Then we are told that he was a handsome young man. Again, the Hebrew has some little subtleties. Young man translates a word that can mean chosen one. In the previous chapter, Samuel had spoken of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. Furthermore, handsome introduces, or interprets rather, the Hebrew adjective good. But he was not just good, he was the best. Verse 2 says literally, there was not a man among the people of Israel better than he. Head and shoulders above any other Israelite. A very impressive young man. Such are our first impressions of Saul. Now the story of Saul, the son of Kish, begins on a remarkably ordinary note. Verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. A national political revolution was simmering. The people had demanded a king. We will see in due course it was an extraordinary demand. It would change this nation forever. But we are taken into the hills to a rural family who'd lost some donkeys. As far from the issues of chapter 8 as you could imagine, life just doesn't get more ordinary than this. And Kish sent his son with a servant to find the lost animals at the end of verse 3. The search began with no surprises. Verse 4, he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they didn't find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. Saul and his servant searched far and wide for the donkeys, but in vain. The donkeys were nowhere to be found. Lost donkeys were not easy to find in the hills of Palestine, I understand. Whether or not you've ever searched for lost donkeys, I won't have a show of hands or anything like that, but don't miss the ordinary, everyday nature of what was happening. Neither Saul nor his companion would have thought for a moment that there was anything particularly important happening as they searched for the donkeys. Indeed, Saul soon saw the futility of their search. Verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." What on earth can be the point of telling us about this country boy who can't find the family donkeys but cares about his dad's anxieties? The Bible often rewards those who read carefully and attentively, and I'm sure that the land of Zuf is mentioned here for just such readers. For the very first verse of the book of 1 Samuel tells us that Zuf was none other than the great-great-great-grandfather of Samuel. The land of Zuf was named after him and was the region around Samuel's hometown of Ramah. Saul had come into the territory of Samuel, Israel's great leader. The prophet had been told to give Israel a king. Of course, Saul had no idea of any of this. At this point, Saul's servant took a remarkable and puzzling initiative. He said to Saul, verse 6, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honour, and all that he says comes true. So now let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." This ordinary story about lost donkeys is becoming a little strange. How did Saul's companion know about this man of God in the city in the land of Zuf? Now, of course, if this man of God turns out to be, as we might well suspect, Samuel, the question is, how could Saul not know of the great and famous prophet? How was it that his servant seemed to have only a vague knowledge of Israel's great leader? He didn't even seem to know his name, only that he was held in honour and that all that he says comes true. How out of touch with important national affairs these country boys seem to be. Saul was hesitant. You see in verse 7, then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring to the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The country boy, you see, was anxious about proper protocols with important people. He didn't want to be embarrassed. Well, the servant had another surprise. Verse 8, the servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Where did that come from? Very strange. The servant sounds particularly determined. Things are no longer quite so ordinary. The narrator interrupts that conversation between Saul and his servant to tell us something in case we've missed the earlier hints. Verse 9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Do you get the hint? The man they're talking about going to see is what we would call these days a prophet, says the narrator. Now, I wonder who that might be. Well, the hesitant Saul was at last persuaded. Verse 10, Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let's go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. The city they approached was, I think, Ramah. Events now moved rather quickly. As the pair approached the city, a strangely familiar scene took shape. Verse 11, as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? There are a number of occasions in Bible history when an encounter with young women at a well turns out to be very significant. We can't help wondering what this encounter will mean for Saul. The young women replied to the traveller's question about the seer, and we learn that the timing of the arrival of Saul and his companion was utterly remarkable. Verse 12, they answered, he is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry, he's come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. What a remarkable coincidence. The seer, who by now I think we might have guessed who he is, was approaching this city at the very moment that Saul and his servant arrived. The world of Saul and the problem of lost donkeys was for the first time coming into contact with the world we left in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the world of Samuel and the national political crisis. The people have a sacrifice today. That could be translated better, I think. There is a sacrifice today for the people. I wonder whether that might have some connection with what happened in chapter 8. Wonder whether this sacrifice for the people had anything to do with the people who in chapter 8 refused to obey the voice of Samuel. You see it in chapter 8 verse 19, and insisted on being given a king. Well, be that as it may, the country lads, of course, knew nothing about that. We've got no reason to think they had any knowledge at all of the events in chapter 8. The young women continued, verse 13, as soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, for he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, go up, for you will meet him immediately. See, Saul and his servant had arrived at just the right moment. Our expectation that the seer was Samuel is at last confirmed for us by the narrator as we hear what happened when Saul and his servant reached the city. Verse 14, so they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way to the high place. The narrator is confirming that for us, the readers, that it was indeed Samuel, although Saul is going to take a little while before he gets it, as you'll see. Now, the significance of this encounter can only be understood in the light of something that had happened the previous day. In a manner common in biblical narrative, the narrator only now tells us what it was, with a little flashback. Verse 15, now the day before Saul came, The Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." At last we see that the curiously ordinary sequence of events, beginning with the lost donkeys and the failed search for them, had been much more than it seemed. The Lord was sending Saul to Samuel. The remarkable coincidence of the timing of their arrival at Ramah now makes sense. It was God's doing. All that has happened so far in this chapter, the straying of the donkeys, the failure of the lads to find them, the servant's idea of consulting the seer, the quarter shekel that he strangely found in his hand, the timing of their arrival at Ramah, all of it can now be seen from a more significant point of view. The Lord was sending a man from the land of Benjamin to Samuel. But this is something that had to be made known to Samuel by revelation. In verse 15, revealed to Samuel is literally uncovered the ear of Samuel. You see, this is the only way in which God's purposes can be discerned in the events of this world. No one can deduce what God is doing merely by observing events, either historically or contemporarily. Only when God reveals his purpose, as he did on this day for Samuel, and as he's done for us in the whole Bible, only then can any human know what God is doing in human events. The important theological principle here is that we only understand the work of God because God has spoken. But because God has spoken, we can know what God is doing. Well, the Lord was sending a man from the land of Benjamin to Samuel. Very important, verse 16, and we've got to dwell on it for just a moment to see some things that will be important for our whole series of studies. Notice four things that the Lord said to Samuel about this man in verse 16. First, what Samuel was to do. He was to anoint him. Notice second, what the anointed man was to be. The people had demanded a king over us so that we might be like all the nations. But God was about to provide a prince over my people Israel. A better translation really would be a leader over my people Israel. The word does not really have royal connotations. Certainly the word king was not used. God's purpose for this man was not the same as the people's purpose in their request. Importantly, the Lord calls them my people three times in verse 16. They would continue to be the Lord's people, and therefore they would not be like the nations. The significance of this will become clear in due course. Third, notice what the anointed man was to do. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Remember that for the next few days. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. Saving people from the hand of their enemies is what the Lord had been doing for Israel since he brought them out of Egypt. In particular, in the recent past, he had provided judges who had saved them from their enemies again and again and again. Most recently, the Lord had saved Israel from the hand of the Philistines by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7. There was nothing new about what the man from Benjamin would do. Fourth, notice why the Lord was doing this. For I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. The Lord was not sending the man from Benjamin because the people had asked for a king, but because he had seen their need. Now, of course, the Lord had often heard the cry of his people and come to save them. Again, in this respect, the sending of the man from Benjamin was in keeping with the Lord's goodness towards his people in the past. We may reasonably wonder what all this then has to do with the king business of chapter 8. Well, the narrator brings us back to the next day when Samuel had arrived in Ramah when Saul had arrived in Ramah, both of them actually had arrived in Ramah. Saul was, of course, completely ignorant of what had been revealed the previous day to Samuel. So in verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you." And then adds this little bit, "It is he who shall restrain my people." The promised man from the land of Benjamin has arrived, Samuel. But you notice how the Lord indicated that Saul was the one who would restrain Israel. That really is a better translation than the NIV, which has govern. Given what had happened in chapter 8, the meaning of this would have been clear to Samuel. Saul had been sent to Samuel as the one who would hold back the people of Israel from their determination to reject God as their king and become like all the nations. How Saul would do that is yet to be disclosed to us on Tuesday, I think. Saul, of course, knew absolutely nothing of all that we've learnt from verses 15, 16 and 17. You see verse 18, "Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where's the house of the seer?'" The poor boy, he didn't even know that the man before him was the seer he sought, let alone that he was Samuel or anything that Samuel had been told by God. He still had just donkeys on his mind. Try to imagine Saul's surprise at the first words, the first of many words he heard from Samuel. Verse 19, "Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?'" I do wish I could see the expression on Saul's face. He no doubt heard the bit about the donkeys. That is what had been on his mind. At least that's what he thought had been on his mind, but Samuel suggested that there was more going on. What on earth did he mean by all that is desirable in Israel? Of course, we readers know very well what had recently been desirable in Israel. "No," they had said, "there shall be a king over us." But Saul knew nothing of this. Verse 21, Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" He simply had no idea what was going on. He was a humble country boy. As we saw at the beginning of the chapter, he had no claims to greatness. Samuel's mysterious words made no sense to him at all. The perplexed Saul was escorted by the decisive Samuel in verse 22. "Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who'd been invited, who were about 30 persons. Again, it'd be good to be able to see the faces of Saul and his companion. Suddenly, guests of honour at an important banquet for a select group of invited persons. The surprises kept coming. Verse 23, "And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said, put it aside.' So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'See what was kept for, see what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests.'" What elaborate preparations had been made for the utterly bewildered guest of honour. This was the hour appointed. What for? He'd only been looking for his dad's donkeys. We're told no more about the feast. But follow Saul's moves after it was all over. When they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. The NIV is a bit better in the second half of verse 25. Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. Let's not get into how the differences are there, and they don't matter very much. We're not told anything of what was said. Certainly Samuel did not yet explain to Saul all that had happened that day. Verse 26, then at the break of dawn, Samuel called Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. The suspense must have been intense for the young man. Was the mysterious seer ever going to tell him what was going on? Verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he's passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you," literally that I may cause you to hear, "the word of God." The what? The word of God, Saul. I cannot help thinking that someone put the chapter break at this strange point in order to draw attention to this climactic moment. Tomorrow we're going to see the continuation of this story into chapter 10, where Samuel does cause Saul to hear the word of God. But here we pause to ask what I have found a rather perplexing question. What does this unusual story in 1 Samuel chapter 9 teach us? From lost donkeys to the word of God. In the ordinariness of Saul's life, something extraordinary was happening. We cannot see it clearly yet. Certainly Saul couldn't see it. But the kingdom was coming. True, in the ordinariness of chasing lost donkeys, some remarkable things occurred. Things that did suggest that the ordinariness of Saul's experience was not the whole story. But Saul will only understand this, we will only understand this, when he hears the word of God. Indeed, as we will see tomorrow, the extraordinary thing that was happening came into Saul's ordinary world when he heard the word of God. Lost donkeys and the word of God. The history of the whole world is not unlike the story that we've seen in 1 Samuel 9. In the ordinariness of life, something extraordinary is happening. As we go about our lives, whether here in Australia or in one of the many places we will hear about this week, we may not be able to see it clearly. Much of life, much of history, may be chasing donkeys. Wars and rumours of wars. But where is the kingdom of God? Earthquakes and famines. But where is the kingdom of God? Political and economic change. But where is the kingdom of God? Something we call progress. But where is the kingdom of God? Not to mention the ordinariness of daily life for most of us, wherever we are. What do we mean when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? It is true that in the history of the world, and even in our ordinary lives, some remarkable things happen. Things that suggest that the ordinariness is not the whole story. the extraordinary thing, the extraordinary thing that is happening, comes into our world, comes to the nations of the world, comes to France, comes to Slovenia, comes to Africa, comes to Indonesia, comes to Japan, comes to Australia, as the Word of God is heard. The Word of God, which is now the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll be people who hear your word. And so hear your word that we see the extraordinary thing that is happening. And therefore are people who meaningfully pray, your kingdom come. And we pray that we will be people committed to the task of the promise of the kingdom being heard throughout the whole world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.